Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, as always, wondrous truths, teachings, Christ, hope, encouragement is here in your word. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to truly illuminate our understanding and give us the faith and the will to believe and respond. And so, Lord, we not only pray for your Holy Spirit working in this way, but I seek your Spirit's unction for proclaiming these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever noticed it here in our text, but at least for myself, for I don't know how many years, I've missed a wonderful gem here. That gem is found in verse 15. And what is it here that I'm referring to? Well, it's the first half of verse 15. In fact, what we have here is a command, a glorious command. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The reason that we can miss this gem is because of what's in the second half of verse 15, an exhortation that is frequently referred to in apologetics, which is a defense of our faith. It's a very frequently referred to statement, command here, the second half of verse 15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Because of the prominence of that second half of verse 15, at least for myself, I've always missed really paying attention to that wonderful command in the first half of verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. In fact, regarding this first half of verse 15, I prefer the way that the New American Standard Bible translates it. They translate it this way. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And that's what I'm going to go with this morning, is the New American Standard translation. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't the thoughts, this command, what it's dealing with, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Doesn't that touch something deep within you? I mean, isn't the Holy Spirit at work, making His Word efficacious and powerful? Sanctify. That means to make holy, set apart, consecrate, elevate above all else. Christ. Christ who is the lover of our souls. Christ who is our Savior, who loves us and saved us by the shedding of His precious blood. As Lord, He is to be supreme. He is to guide our lives, our thinking, our desires, what we live for. We now live to please Him. In your hearts, in the deepest recesses of our being, we are to sanctify Him and call Him Lord. In the deepest parts of our heart and mind and soul and will, and on it goes. And of course, it's Christ in whom we're to place all of our hope. So this first half of verse 15 here, this wonderful gem of a command is going to form the heart of this morning's message. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And as always, I don't like to take verses out of context. So, let's begin by first looking at least at the immediate context, which is verses 13 and 14 here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Here we read 13 and 14. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, at verse 14 here, in verse 14, you notice a word that captures the entire reason as to why Peter wrote this letter in the first place. In verse 14 is that word suffer. Okay? First Peter, remember, is a letter written to Christians who were suffering opposition. They were suffering persecution for their faith. Something which we're beginning to experience to a degree in our own land, in our own time. They were being accused, like we are today, they were being accused of saying and doing bad things. And so Peter is guiding the church, Christians, in how they should respond, how they should live in the face of trouble coming at them from the surrounding society. So Peter writes in verse 13, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good?" Now, on the one hand, verse 13 here is a great general rule for life. Whatever circumstances you're in, if you do good, and by the way, beginning in chapter 2, around verse 12 and following, Peter has given us some great examples of what doing good looks like, keeping our conduct honorable. Generally speaking, if you do good, people are far less likely to be against you. That's what he's bringing out here. There's an old expression, keep your nose clean, meaning that if you avoid doing bad things, you're going to avoid getting into trouble. But it's actually more likely that what verse 13 really has in mind is the quotation which Peter has just made from Psalm 34 in verse 12. Look at verse 12. This better informs exactly what Peter has in mind in verse 13. Verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So we've got a contrast. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but His face is against those who do evil. In other words, even if men and women do bad things to God's people, no ultimate harm can come to us. That's really what verse 13, what I believe Peter's getting at in verse 13. Even if they do bad things, even if they say bad things, ultimately, because we're in God's hands, no harm, ultimate harm can come to us, because in the end, we have Christ. We have heaven. As we learned in chapter 1, we have an incredible, glorious inheritance reserved in heaven, being preserved for us, and which is waiting for us. It's like what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 5. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that, there's nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Similar vein. Psalm 56, verse 4. "In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And then there's also the Apostle Paul's encouraging words in Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes, "If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I think this is really what Peter's getting at in verse 13. And then in verse 14, again, we're setting the context for 15. In verse 14, Peter takes us all a step further, reminding us that even if God were to ordain suffering for us, even if He was to suffer, ordain that suffering comes our way, and even if men were to do and say bad things to us for our faith, God will bless us. Peter writes, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. We need to remember this. We need to hold on to this. Even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. This brings to mind Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 11 to 12. Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus' words there in the Beatitudes, those words, "Blessed are you," this is actually a benediction. Remember, a benediction is a pronouncement of blessings. It's a pronouncement of good things. It's a promise of God's blessing. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." While evil men and women may intend harm in their persecution, God turns it all around and brings good in the form of a blessing, in the form of a great reward in heaven. So again, it's like what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 4. "Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, there's nothing more they can do." So, verses 13 and 14 here, in 1 Peter 3, then sets the stage for what Peter has in mind in the first half, really all of verse 15, but we're focusing on the first half. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." In other words, in verse 14, Peter wrote, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." That last part is what's interesting on one level. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter has the audacity to write them. Write that. Have no fear of them. Don't be troubled. So do you get it? What we have here in moving from verse 14, "Have no fear of them, don't be troubled, you've got a reward." What we have here in moving from verse 14 to 15 is what Edmund Clowney calls a fundamental exchange. A fundamental exchange. He writes, "Christians must exchange the fear of men for the fear of God." Do you see how this works? We need to change our natural, inborn, instinctive fear of men, and we need to learn through God's grace the fear of the Lord. Clowney then goes on to point out that Peter himself, he had undergone such an exchange. When Jesus had been arrested, and remember, Jesus was being examined by that tribunal in the high priest's house. Remember, out in the courtyard was Peter. And Peter was busy denying Christ. He was trapped in the terrible grips of what the Bible calls the fear of man. But then when you come to the book of Acts, you discover that something astounding happened to Peter after Pentecost. In Acts chapter 5, we now find Peter standing before the very same tribunal. And this time, Peter, rather than denying Jesus, Peter instead, he boldly denounced their crucifying Jesus. And then he declared, "We must obey God rather than man." See, that's replacing, that's exchanging the fear of man for the fear of God. We must obey God rather than man. In other words, Peter here has grown in God's grace, exhibiting a godly, wonderful, robust, sanctifying, or setting apart, or elevating Christ as Lord in his heart. That's what Peter exhibited there in Acts chapter 5 when he so boldly stood up to those men. So, can you think of a more wonderful endeavor for us to engage in? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Again, like I did early on in the sermon, we can break this down, each part like this, sanctify. That means to make holy. That means to set apart. It means to elevate above all else. Christ, who is our Savior, who loves us and who has saved us through the shedding of His precious blood, as Lord. He is to be supreme. He is the one who guides our lives and desires and what we live for. We now fear Him and we live to please Him. And then in your hearts, that means in the deepest recesses of our being. And furthermore, of course, it's Christ in whom we're to place all of our hope, picking up from the later part of verse 15. So, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts means that we are to give Jesus the position of utter and absolute preeminence and supremacy in our hearts and over our lives. It's so vital. I'm going to say this again. To sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts means we're to give Jesus the position of utter, absolute preeminence, utter, absolute supremacy in our hearts, in our thinking, in our minds, in how we live. Now, thinking about this idea of fearing man, fearing God, the fear of man. Remember how when you were younger, and hopefully this is past tense, but sadly I think it continues when we're older. You remember how when you were younger, let's be honest. We did some of the most stupid things just in order to please our peers. Do you remember that? Can you think of some of those utterly stupid things you did just to please your peers in order to gain their approval or at least to avoid their disapproval? Remember those things? That's what the Bible calls the fear of man. It means that we elevate others, our peers, for example. We elevate them. We elevate what they want. We elevate what they approve of and what they disapprove of. And we especially elevate the idea of wanting their acceptance of us. And we elevate them above other things, even and especially God. That's the fear of man. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 declares, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You know, there are things that many young people have done and are doing out of the fear of man, out of the fear of their peers, and they will spend the rest of their lives with some of the consequences of that. So, Peter here, in this first half of verse 15, is telling us it's Christ whom we're to really fear, whom we're to honor, to sanctify, to set apart, to elevate to that position of supremacy, to the position of the greatest esteem in our hearts, in our very being. Setting Christ apart from all else, elevating Him to that position of supreme preeminence, valuing Him, cherishing Him, esteeming Him, loving Him above all else, placing all of our hope and our desires in Him, acknowledging Him as sovereign Lord over our lives. This is the very foundation of a hope-filled life lived to the fullest extent possible. Psalm 33, verses 20 to 22 tells us, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name." Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. You know, we keep looking in all kinds of places. We keep looking to all kinds of philosophies, ideas, spiritualities, all kinds of material things in order to attain this elusive happiness, attain some sort of lasting satisfaction and meaning in life. But what we fail to grasp is that we are fundamentally created and designed by God to know Christ and to have Him be preeminent in our hearts and our lives. There is nothing more glorious, more wonderful. There is no greater blessing than to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Do you realize that? That's the path to real blessing, real fullness of heart and soul. See, this is why Christ entered into our hurting world 2,000 years ago. He came down from heaven. He took on our human flesh. He entered into the human experience. He entered into our suffering and our struggles in order to save us from our sin and restore us to Him who is our true felicity. Godly old Simeon. You remember him from the Gospels? Gospel of Luke? Godly old Simeon. He understood this whole principle. This is where our true happiness and fullness is to be found. We read the story of old Simeon back in Luke chapter 2, which takes place when Christ's parents had traveled from Bethlehem to Jerusalem in order to bring the infant Jesus to the temple to present Him, to dedicate Him. Here's how this story goes in Luke chapter 2. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now your servant can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You see, now he can go. Now he can die in peace. He is actually held in his arms, the hope of the world. Just as the angels had announced to those shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Because of Christ, we no longer have to bear the pain, the anguish of our alienation from our Creator. No longer do we have to dread death and the waiting judgment for every sin that we've ever committed. That, I should say this person, Christ, the baby that was born, this is why godly old Simeon could go to the grave in peace. He knew that because of his faith, this child was to conquer the grave. This man knew that he would go to be with his Lord because he had sanctified Christ even as an infant. Think about Simeon. Even as when Christ was an infant, Simeon had sanctified Christ as Lord in his heart, and he knew thereby that he would rise from the grave. Simeon then knew hope, optimism, reconciliation, eternal life. To kind of expand on this idea, to help us desire to obey Peter's command to sanctify Christ, to set Him apart as Lord in our hearts, I'd like you to consider Colossians chapter 3, just a part of that verse, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul tells us, Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is everything. That's a remarkable declaration to make. We looked at this, I think it was earlier this year. So, keeping in mind Peter's command that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, along with Paul's statement, simple statement there in verse 11 of Colossians 3, that Christ is all, let's consider God for a moment. Why should you be interested in God? That, essentially, that's what our society has been asking. Why should you even be here this morning? How few really are here this morning? How few, how many, I should say, are really out there away from God? Why should we even be interested in God? The bottom line is that God is your creator, whether you acknowledge it or not. He is your creator. He created you in His image. What a glorious thing. He created you in His image, and thus, as St. Augustine so famously stated in a prayer to God, because you have made us toward yourself, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. It's an amazing statement to make. Because you made us toward yourself, our hearts are restless until it rests in you. Thus, Psalm 34, verse 10 informs us, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. When we feel emptiness, when we feel lacks, that there's something missing, where do we go to fill that void? Where do we go? In our society, it seems like it's a very short list. We go to our credit cards, we go to sex, and we go to drugs. On one level, it's a very short list. There's many other places that we go. Does it even occur to us to go to the Lord and to seek Him? Because it's in Him we will not lack any good thing. Psalm 36, verses 8 to 9, promises something. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. Do we really realize this? Psalm 107, verse 9, He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Isaiah 55, verse 1, God in His goodness says this, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Jeremiah 31, 14, we have this promise, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. Do we really even think of God in these ways as a river of life, as so full of goodness that our true satisfaction is in Him and He really can fill us? Do we even realize this? In verse 35 of Jeremiah 31, God goes on to state, for I have fully satisfied the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And coming to the New Testament, think of the Song of Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 53, where Mary declares, He has filled the hungry with good things. He has filled the hungry with good things. The bottom line is that apart from God, and apart from our sanctifying Christ as Lord in our heart, your soul will always be restless and lack true satisfaction. Listen to the quote, the following quote from the Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs, and you'll see why Christ is all and why we need to sanctify Christ as Lord. Jeremiah Burroughs writes, all good is in God. I have to stop because every time I read that, I have to stop at that point. all good? Isn't it just some good is in God and the rest of the good is out there in this world all around us? All good is in God? Absolutely. Where do you think anything good gets its goodness from? But from God. Okay, so trying to go further with this quote, all good is in God, but how shall we come to partake of that good? There is such a distance between you and God that, were not Christ in the middle, you would never come together. But Christ has come between and joined you together so that all is yours, because you're Christ, and Christ is God. In other words, Christ is the mediator who bridges that vast gulf between us and God, God who is our goodness. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom. There's only one mediator. This makes Christ the only means through which we receive God's mercy and God's goodness. That's why there's salvation in no other than Christ, by the way. Again, to quote Burroughs, the Father fills the Son with all good, and so this goodness comes from the Father through the Son by faith into the soul of every believer. God Himself is goodness. And He gives it to His Son, who in turn gives it to us. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Because Christ is a mediator, bridging that vast gulf between us and God, the Apostle Paul can write in Ephesians 2, when you were without Christ, you had no hope. You were without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. So Christ is more than just a fire insurance policy. It's through Christ. Christ is the mediator through whom God communicates His intrinsic goodness. And because Christ is the only means by which we're able to partake of God's mercy and all those soul-satisfying benefits of salvation, truly, Christ is all. That's why Paul could write that statement in Colossians 3. And this means that Christ should be esteemed. He should be elevated as precious. He should be sanctified and elevated to a position of ultimate preeminence and hope in our hearts and our lives. So at this point, let me ask, should have asked this earlier, really. Is Christ sanctified? Is He esteemed and elevated above all else in your heart and life? Have you sanctified, or at least are you by God's grace working towards this and desiring of this? Have you sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart? I fear many churches and many Christians, this isn't even on their radar screen. Now, if you're still a bit of a skeptic about all of this, maybe you're a bit skeptical that we really need to sanctify Christ as Lord. Let's take this a bit further, just a little bit further, considering Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6. Here we read Isaiah 25 verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Again, in this present life, we seek after the pleasures of the world in a desperate manner because our sin and alienation from God, it leaves us empty. It leaves us unfulfilled. Its root, please understand, is our sin. It is our alienation from the one in whose image we are made. So, the examples are endless. We seek happiness in food. only to find ourselves overweight. We seek our happiness in buying more and more, and still our souls hunger and thirst. We seek happiness in so many things in so many ways, but still our souls are empty. But what Isaiah is telling us is that in the day of the Lord, that there is a day coming when the Lord Himself will fill us with satisfaction and contentment to the full. There will be no more lack. Ultimately, this rich feast of food, well-aged wine, rich food, full of marrow, it's a feast upon Christ Himself. Do you realize that? Even when I read passages like that, I'm thinking of the wine. I'm thinking of the food. But ultimately, it's Christ. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Then He goes on to say, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." See, Christ is the true satisfaction of our restless, wandering hearts and souls. Understand this. Christ's grace can never be exhausted. His perfect life, His death, His resurrection redeems and fills our emptiness to the full. He clothes our nakedness. He clothes our failures with righteousness. What this great banquet is ultimately composed of are precious promises of the gospel fulfilled. Rays of brilliant, eternal joy, pushing away forever the gloom and darkness of our sin and depravity, pushing away our fears and disappointments and depressions. In John chapter 7, when Jesus was attending that Feast of Tabernacles, we read, "He stood and He cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And then Isaiah 25, just one more verse, real quick. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." He's going to swallow up death forever. Think about that. And He's going to wipe away our tears. You know, when a loving mother soothes and wipes away her child's tears, another hurt will soon follow, right? There's only so much a parent can do. There's only so much comfort one can give. But with Christ, it's an entirely different story. When that day comes, when He wipes away our tears, it will be once and for all. There will be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more hurt. Ever, ever, ever again. For at the second coming of Christ, He's going to make all things new, wiping out forever and ever sin and the curse, our depravity, all of our struggles, all of our issues, because He has redeemed us. So can you begin to see why Peter's command, right there in that first part of chapter 3, verse 15, is so wonderful? I don't know why I missed it all these years, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Esteem Him above all else. Elevate Him above all else. This is our calling. This is the calling to all who believe upon Jesus Christ. We are called to elevate Him to that place of supreme preeminence, bowing before Him as Lord and as our hope. The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson wrote, "Why did God give us life, but that by living we may sanctify His name? Why did He give us souls, but to admire Him, and tongues, but to praise Him? The excellence of a thing is the end for which it was made, as of a star to give light and of a plant to be fruitful. So the excellence of a Christian is to answer the end of his creation, which is to sanctify God's name and live to that God by whom he lives. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no greater command. There is no greater journey. There is no greater endeavor that we can pursue than to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, our Savior Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we confess we can't do this. We lack the faith. We lack everything needed. And so we seek your grace, your renewing grace, to enable us to do this, to sanctify, to elevate, to set apart Christ as the literal supreme of our lives. Oh Lord, enable us to pursue this glorious command. Enable us to obey it from the heart so that you would be glorified and so that we really can declare your praises, discovering its truth and its promises. And Lord, furthermore, I pray for those who may be here this morning who have never put their faith in you, who have never maybe even considered pursuing you above all else, as bowing their knee before you, putting their trust in your saving work on the cross. Lord, I pray that this would be the day, this would be the morning, this would be the hour, the moment of salvation. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.